Well, turn with me to Psalm number one. As we kick off this new series today, I want to talk to you about life's most important decision here from Psalm one. In British Columbia, the Fraser River, just 500 miles northeast of Vancouver, divides into two streams. One stream flows eastward to the Atlantic Ocean. The other flows westward to the Pacific Ocean. Dubbed as the Great Divide, just 6 inches after that river forks, the future of each stream is unchangeably fixed. And so it is with life. There are certain decisions we make along the way that have the power to forever alter our course. One such decision appears right here in our text this morning. Psalm 1, you see, presents two ways to live, two paths, if you will. Option number one is a known, steady path that leads to eternal life. Option two is a known, wicked path that promises much but produces little. The fact of the matter is, all of the Psalms compare and contrast the reality on these two very different paths of life. So for the next several weeks, we're going to look at several Psalms in this new series that examines the songs of our faith. I call it the songs of our faith because, as the hymn book of ancient Israel, the Psalms captured both the theology and the practice of God's people. It's no surprise, therefore, that the Psalms were also instrumental in helping the early church formulate both its worship and its doctrine. It really is impossible to overemphasize the importance of the Psalms. Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. There are more messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms than any other. Jesus quoted from the Psalms to deal with his enemies in the temple. Jesus fulfilled the Psalms while hanging on the cross. When replacing Judas Iscariot, the early church turned to Psalm 69 for guidance. Peter looked to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in order to preach the resurrection of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Paul cited two different psalms when he offered his first evangelistic sermon. And then 26 times in his letters, more than any other New Testament author, he quotes from the book of Psalms. The early church prayed Psalm 2 as John and Peter were arrested. The doctrine of Romans and 1 Peter stands squarely on the shoulder of the book of Psalms. And the book of Hebrews takes us to the Psalms 19 different times, which is more than any other single book. No wonder when we come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It's also interesting to me that you will not find any musical notes in the book of Songs. This was the Hebrew hymn book. But what is saved for us and recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture emphasizes content over style. People today get so wrapped up over the style of the music that we sing, when the Bible prioritizes the substance of our praise. Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. If you want to refer to them as chapters, there are 150 Psalms. You'll find the longest chapter in the Bible in Psalms, it's Psalms 119, as well as the shortest chapter, Psalms 117. Psalms is truly remarkable because within its pages are actually five different books that tell the story of Old Testament Israel. You see, they are not, as you might assume, a random collection that without purposeful arrangement. And yet, at the same time, each psalm can stand on its own for our instruction. No wonder Martin Luther referred to the book of Psalms as the Bible in miniature. Jim Hamilton eloquently explains, "The Psalms are true history, fulfilled prophecy, and enduring praise. The book of Psalms is a school of prayer, a fountain of truth, and a revelation of God Himself. We will not master this book, but oh, that it might master us, becoming the pulse to which our hearts beat, the soil in which our souls take root." To that, I would only add, amen. And I would echo, we are not going to master the Psalms in this short series. In fact, we don't even have time to cover all of the Psalms. But I figure over the next 30 years or so, we can return to them from time to time until we have preached through every one of the Psalms. As we begin this morning in Psalm 1, the Bible presents the fundamental choice of life that all of us have to make. Will you choose the path of righteousness, or will you choose the path of wickedness? How we answer that single question determines not only the overall quality of our lives, but also the eternal destiny of our souls. So with that in mind, let's think together first of all about the favor of righteousness. Notice how verse 1 begins. How blessed is the man. It's an interesting phrase because actually it appears again over in Psalm 2, verse 12, which concludes with this statement. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. What we're going to discover is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually function as a single unit that introduces the entire book of Psalms. So this idea of being blessed on the front side and the back side function as bookends that hold these two Psalms together. Psalm 1 tells us what a blessed man looks like. And Psalm 2 follows by explaining who the most blessed man of all is. How blessed is the man? To be blessed speaks of one's condition before God. You might recall in our study of the Beatitudes that Jesus described the blessed life in detail in Matthew chapter 5. Some translations render this word blessed as happy. And while to be blessed is not less than happiness, it's actually much more than what we typically think of as happiness. You see, our problem with a definition of happiness is that our thinking is far too small. We base happiness typically on circumstance and feeling. That's why we say things like, I'll be happy when I get a new job. I'll be happy when I get out of debt. I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I feel better. And on and on and on it goes. The idea here, though, is more a reference to the joy and peace of God's favor and approval on our lives. You see, the righteous are blessed of God even when they don't feel blessed. What the psalmist is telling us is that you can live knowing that you're right with God. And at the end of the day, that will bring you more happiness than you could possibly imagine. That does not mean that your life will always be easy. But it does mean that the righteous are blessed in all that they do. It means God is with us on our best days. But it also means that God is right there with us on our worst days as well. The idea here is that God's favor rests upon the righteous, not guaranteeing certain circumstances, but that despite any circumstance, God is there. In other words, you can live knowing that God's blessing is all over your life. Now, doesn't that sound good? Would you like to know more about how to be certain that God's favor rests upon your life? I know I would. Let's see what the psalmist has to say. What he does in verse 1 and 2, after introducing the concept of the blessed man, he begins to describe the path of righteousness, and he does so both negatively and positively. In other words, he focuses on what we should not do and what we must do if we want God's favor on our lives. Verse 1 emphasizes what the righteous do not do. Look at it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, few of us like the restriction of thou shalt not. We don't want to be told we cannot do anything. I'm telling you, if I said to one of my children, and all of them have been just like this, do not step across that line or else, every single one of them with a sly look on their face would do something like this. Why is that? Because we do not want to be told we cannot do something. But how many of you know there are some things you will need to avoid if you want God's favor on your life? Verse 1 is a downward spiral that we need to resist. He wants to speak to us about how we walk, where we stand, and where we sit. So notice, he says, first of all, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The lesson here is you have to be careful about who speaks into your life. You've got to be selective about who you allow to influence you. There is a very thin line between trying to reach this world and becoming like this world. And far too many Christians, whether we want to admit it or not, are far more influenced by the world than we want to admit. This is why we daydream about a celebrity lifestyle. It's why we laugh at things that are blasphemous. It's why we surround ourselves with carnal people in the name of a good time. It's why we entertain ourselves with movies and series that mock our God. Before we know it, we are walking according to the rhythm of the ungodly. And as carnal people speak into our lives, we begin to normalize that which dishonors God. Too many Christians are so gullible that they crack the door to wicked influences. Now, why would you, for example, want a financial advisor who dismisses the concept of biblical stewardship? Why would you seek a marriage counselor who denies the biblical definition of marriage and its sanctity? Why would you have a career counselor who has no interest whatsoever in building the kingdom of God? On and on and on it goes. We have more access to more information than at any point in history. And so this warning is even more important than the day it was given. You have to be careful who you allow to speak in your life. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Be thoughtful about where you go. Be careful who you listen to. Be selective about who you admire. But then notice he also says of the blessed man that he does not stand in the path of sinners. Now the word path there is a reference to one's lifestyle. So watch the progression. First, we're influenced by wicked voices. And soon we join their ranks and start to identify with them. This is when sinful habits become routine and normalized. This is when carnal attitudes are justified and even promoted. This is when we began to celebrate feelings over the Word of God. This is when compromised faith is celebrated as a new path forward in a modern world. Did you know that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 5, actually describes the path or lifestyle of sinners in a very vivid way? Listen to it. It says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now, if you listen to that list, it's almost as if you have a front row seat to today's world. And the Bible says you need to avoid people like that. You don't need to flirt with the path of sinners. Many are taking a stand for all of the wrong things. You say, "Well, I don't fit in this world," as if that's a bad thing. We forget this world is not our home. So there's a certain level of discomfort when we're walking against the current on the path of sinners. The psalmist is warning us that deconstructing the faith is really no different than abandoning the faith. So don't get off on the path of sinners. Be careful where you stand. Remember, how you live is a reflection of who you belong to. A blessed man is not driven about by the carnal impulses of a sinful world. He sees through the rhetoric and the propaganda. He guards his life and his testimony. He refuses to stand where God does not stand. You want to be blessed? Make sure you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Make sure you do not stand in the path of sinners. And then look at that last phrase, verse 1. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, scoffers here refers to those who openly mock the concept of God and anyone who dares to live for Him. Again, note the progression. Once we're influenced by the wicked, we start to live like the wicked. And soon enough, we become so comfortable that we mock genuine believers and their faith. The scoffer will mock the committed as if they're fanatical. He will chide clear doctrine as narrow and hateful. He will dismiss the supernatural as uneducated and unscientific, as if the only way you can be a man or woman of God is to check your mind at the door. He is saying to us, the psalmist that is, a blessed man will not take his seat among the scoffers in order to get ahead. A blessed man is uncomfortable sitting by idly when others mock his faith. when others blaspheme his God, when people ridicule his church family, when people condescend his commitment to Jesus Christ as if it is a crutch. It's remarkable to me that the world pokes and pokes and mocks and mocks the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, daring us to open our mouths. And the moment we speak in order to defend the faith, they will say that we are hateful, we are bigoted, we are narrow-minded. These are the scoffers that the psalmist warns about. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon described it by saying of the blessed man, he finds no rest in the atheist scoffing. Let others mock sin, eternity, hell, heaven, and the eternal God. This man has learned a better philosophy. He has too great a sense of God's presence to hear his name blasphemed. Now, the bottom line here is the Bible saying, if you're truly righteous, as evidenced by God's blessing and favor on your life, you will not live like this. You will not walk among the counsel of the wicked. You will not stand in the path of sinners. You will not take a seat at the table of the scoffers. That's clear. But can we have an honest discussion this morning? Can we just have a little family time for a moment? And can we make an admission? Even though those of us who claim to follow Jesus want to be righteous and want God's blessing and favor on our lives, the reality is there are times when even we stumble in these areas. We've been more influenced by the world than we want to admit. And our lifestyles, as a result, even as Christians, can sometimes stray from the straight and narrow. We might even scoff at the most sacred doctrines of our faith in the moments of our greatest weaknesses. In fact, can I tell you, the only righteous man with God's favor resting upon him who kept all of these guidelines perfectly was Jesus Christ himself. You know what that means? If you're going to live righteously, if you're going to live with God's blessing and with God's favor, you must do so in the righteousness of Jesus rather than your own righteousness. You can't perfectly avoid the counsel of the wicked or the path of the sinner or the seat of the scoffer. You must turn to Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. And by faith in his sacrifice for your sins, you can trust him to take your sins away. But by faith in his resurrection, you can also trust him to cover you with his perfect righteousness. So from that point forward, as you live in the favor and blessing of God because of him, you're free to avoid these things in verse 1, to be more like him, not in order to try to earn God's favor and God's blessing. The doorway of God's blessing is Jesus Christ, and he swings on the hinges of grace. So the Bible tells us, you want God's favor, it starts with Jesus. You want to be happier than you've ever been? You want to live the most blessed life possible? You will not live it apart from Jesus Christ. All right, but now with that in mind, look at verse 2. Because he transitions away from the negative to the positive to focus on what we must be sure to do. Look at verse 2. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the concept here is that with Jesus as your Savior, if you're going to enjoy God's favor, notice how I said that. When Jesus is your Savior, you have God's favor and blessing. But if you're going to enjoy it to the fullest, if you're really going to be happy, if you want to live the abundant life that God's Word promises, you must do so by keeping the Scripture central at all times. Look at it. He says of the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now that word law is from the Hebrew Torah, which literally means instruction. We know that the Torah can refer to the first five books of the Bible. But here, the concept refers to all of Scripture. And notice that the blessed man is to delight in the law of the Lord. It means he's to love and to cherish all of God's Word. It means practically that it should never be a drudgery to open the Scripture and read it and learn from it. Then he says in verse 2 that he is to meditate on that law day and night. To meditate literally means to murmur. The concept is talking under your breath, speaking to yourself, in other words, as you think about what the Scripture says, as you ponder how it applies to your life, as you reflect on how it's changed your life. You meditate on the Scripture. It means you're always having a conversation with yourself about what God has said. You think about it constantly. You mull it over in your mind. And notice the Bible says we should do this day and night, or quite literally, all the time. Because the goal here is that we are never influenced by the ungodly and that we're always influenced by Scripture. It does no good to believe what God says if you don't know what God says. That's why I'm telling you, friend, we will never apologize here at Inglewood for devoting ample time to the Word of God. If you're considering whether to make this your church home, I'm going to tell you, we may change a lot of methods here. We may try a lot of different ministries. We love to be creative here. But the one thing that will never change, as we always have, we will open the Word of God, and verse by verse, line by line, word by word, we will hear, "Thus saith the Lord." We don't apologize for that. We're not here to entertain. We are here to get a word from the Lord, because we are to delight in the law. We're to meditate on it day and night. You'd be shocked what's in the Bible if you just read the Bible. So we need it. So let me just ask you, do you delight in the Scripture, or do you dread reading it? Do you take time to read the Scripture each day? I say this not to shame anyone, but it really amazes me how many Christians don't take time to read the Bible each day. And look, I know it can be overwhelming. I know sometimes you might read and close the Bible and think, "I don't understand anything that I said, that I read." I would only encourage you, that gets better over time. But the only way for that to improve is for you to take seriously reading the Scripture each day. So let me just be pastoral with you for a moment. Can I give you a couple of practical pointers here? Just decide you're going to read the Scripture for at least 15 minutes a day. Now, you say, "Well, I can do more than that." Start small if this isn't your custom. You can always add to this. But just for 15 minutes, open the Bible and read it. Number one, you will be amazed how much scripture you can cover in 15 minutes. And as you do that, do so with a pad of paper and something to write with. And while you read, just make observations. Write down verses that speak to you, or phrases that jump off the page, or ideas that you want to learn more about. If you'll do that, you will be able to pray over those things when you revisit them later. And when you close your Bible, before doing so, pick one verse from what you've read to memorize or meditate on throughout the day. And just repeat that verse to yourself over and over and over again. And when you close your Bible, always do so asking this question: what am I going to do with what I just read? How does that scripture apply to my life? How will I respond to it? And if you will do that, I want you to notice the result or the blessing that comes in verse 3. It says, he, the blessed man, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, I tell you, that sounds like a way to live to me. He says, you'll be like a tree. If you take God's word seriously, if you resist this world, you will be like a tree that is firmly planted. And the language there implies design and effort. Literally, it could be a tree that's been transplanted. And it's a hint that our lives are not random chance where we just hope for the best. No, like a master gardener, God plants us to maximize our flourishing and his glory in this world. We're like a tree that's firmly planted. Look at that next phrase. He says, by streams of water. It speaks of the provision for the tree. It's a picture of abundant nourishment. He's saying, if you will love the word, and if you'll meditate on the word, God will plant your life. He will arrange your life so that you are provided for and that you're ready to stand against the harsh realities of the world. The same image, by the way, is used by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8. Listen to it. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and he will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. He's saying, if you will say no to this world and if you will love God's word, he will plant you so that you are nourished despite the desert of disobedience that is all around you. It's a warning that shallow living without deep roots leaves us vulnerable to the winds of wickedness. But delighting in God's word gives us depth and substance, like a tree that is nourished by a river. There's another powerful image here, though, that I deeply love. How many of you remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? And how many of you remember that there was a river running through the Garden of Eden? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. So you have this same image, a tree that is firmly planted, the tree of life, firmly planted by a river. And this is where Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God who came to walk with them in the cool of the day. This is where they flourish to the fullest as they ate from that tree. Had they not ceased to eat from it, they would have lived forever and ever and ever. And you know what? He's saying here beautifully and symbolically, when we meditate on the scripture, it unleashes the presence of God in our lives, and we begin to flourish just like Adam and Eve should have in the Garden of Eden. We can even become a life-giving tree to others because we're firmly planted. Proverbs 3 goes so far to say that when we prioritize God's commandments and when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, the result is that we find wisdom, which is like a tree of life for those who take hold of her. Not only will you not be moved, but others will flourish if you enjoy God's presence and share it with them. Look at what else he says about this tree in verse 3. He says, which yields its fruit in its season. You will notice that the kind of fruit is not identified here. I think that's on purpose. James Johnston explains, the godly man or woman produces thanksgiving in seasons of plenty, faith in seasons of doubt, patience and suffering, peace in turmoil, mercy when wronged, gentleness when falsely accused, strength in temptation, humility in leadership, and prayer in all seasons. What he's saying is fruit takes a lot of different forms. But if you have God's presence, if you know God's favor throughout a lifetime, you're going to always produce a lot of fruit. That's the point. And notice verse 3 again. He says of this tree that its leaf does not wither due to a lack of sustenance. The blessed man is not destroyed by the heat of temptation and compromise. And then notice how it ends. And in whatever he does, he prospers. If you live for God, if you walk with God, he will prosper you. Now, because of the world we live in, I always feel like I need to make a disclaimer here. You know, we live in the age of name it, claim it theology, right? If you follow the Lord, he's going to make you fat, rich, and happy, right? Well, not exactly. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. If anybody teaches that from a pulpit, you need to heed verse 1, not verse 3, and refuse to walk in the counsel of the wicked. When the Bible talks about our prosperity, how many of you know that many of life's greatest blessings are spiritual and not material? I'm not saying that God can't bless you materially. Maybe he will. Maybe he has. But what I'm telling you is that God doesn't measure success the way this world does. Did you know that the same promise appears in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, which says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. What that means is if you really want to live, if you really want joy, if you want to be happy like you didn't know was possible, if you want the favor and blessing of Almighty God, let's put it all together. Here's what it looks like. It means that you will say no, not being influenced by the wicked. You will refuse to live like the wicked, and you will refuse to scoff at the faithful. It means that you will instead delight in God's word. You will meditate on it day and night, and you will do so with the intention of obeying what it says. And that when you do, you will unleash God's presence. you will start to flourish as he intended for you to flourish. And you can even be used of God to help others find their way to God as well. Friend, that's what the favor of God looks like. Are you excited about living for the Lord? Is there a freshness in your relationship? Are you frustrated by the condition of this world? Or are you quite content as you look around? Is this world home because you've made the wrong choice? The favor of righteousness on full display. But notice also, he contrasts all of that with what I call the foolishness of rebellion. And I go quickly here, but look at the contrast. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. You can't see it, but in the Hebrew, it's in the emphatic tense. Literally, it translates, not so wicked, not so. The wicked are nothing like what we've described. They do not delight in God's law. They do not meditate on what God says. They don't enjoy God's presence and favor. They don't bear fruit for eternity. And they don't prosper in anything that matters. The wicked. Now, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because we look at the wicked, and what do we think? Man, they got it made. They're living the life. Why is it that the wicked prosper? What the psalmist is saying is, don't be deceived. They don't prosper. Because God's definition of prosperity is the opposite of how the world works. Instead, verse 4, they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff is a reference to the worthless husks of the grain. At the harvest, the wheat kernel is separated from the chaff. Then the chaff is blown away by the wind. So note the distinction there. The righteous are like a tree that's firmly planted, but the wicked are like the chaff that just blows away. Therefore, a life of wickedness is misleading because one day death carries away the wicked and they're unable to stand in the judgment. The people we think have it all together are blown away to nothing. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That doesn't mean they're going to miss the judgment. It means they're unable to survive the judgment. Do you know how John the Baptist described Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 17? He said of the Lord, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's hard to see it right now, isn't it? Because, the wicked, they stand tall. They've got all the answers. Everyone else is a fool, but they are wise. They stand firm in their mockery of the faith. They stand arrogantly in their defense of wicked lifestyles. They unashamedly call good evil and evil good. But the psalmist says, do not worry. It will not always be so. There's no defense for the wicked. They will not be able to stand under the holy gaze of our King, under the blazing heat of his final judgment, or under the finality of his eternal justice. They won't be able to crawl back in the grave and pull the dirt over them. And the very ones who blaspheme the name of God will cower in fear when they meet him. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction in light of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The point here is that The wicked are not able to stand in God's presence. Therefore, they're tortured by it for all of eternity. And then notice verse 5 again, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked will also be forever separated from those who are righteous. You say, well, now, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. What happens to me? Friend, if you're bought by the blood of Jesus, God sees you as righteous. But there's no sinner in the assembly of the righteous. No heathen, no unclean, unholy thing enters into God's new heaven and new earth. There's no reunion of earthly relationships. There's no celebration of a life well lived. Just as Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise once, so the wicked will be driven out of heaven's paradise forever. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows. It's more than cognitive awareness. He's personally involved in the way of the righteous. Listen, God sees you. When others mock you, when it seems like you're falling behind, when it seems like you're losing, God knows the way of his righteous ones. But the way of the wicked will perish. Soon the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be exposed. You don't have to live like this world, friend. There is a better way. But you have to choose wisely. In fact, it's the most important decision you'll ever make.